This is the Word of God. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Let me pray as we begin. Father, we need a special measure of Your grace this morning because we are in a very familiar passage. We have read it so often, so many times, that we are almost blind to it. Help us to see today the awesome truth in these familiar verses. Please quicken us as a congregation to hear. And Father, quicken me to speak. Set me aside and blot me out and let us hear from You. And do strengthen my voice to last. We pray all this through the name of Christ. Amen. Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiar phrase. Means that things become so familiar that they stop making an impression. It means that you become so used to something that you don't see its value anymore. Take the case of this neurosurgeon in Wilmington, North Carolina. The Associated Press reports that the North Carolina State Medical Board recently suspended the license of a neurosurgeon when an investigation turned up remarkably casual behavior on his part during brain surgery. In the middle of one surgery, as a patient's brain was exposed, the neurosurgeon left the operating room for 25 minutes to go and have lunch. While he was having lunch, no other physician was present in the operating room to care for the patient. In another case, the neurosurgeon told a nurse to drill holes in a patient's head and work on the outer brain, even though she was untrained for such procedures. Yes, familiarity breeds contempt. Kind of just makes you want to put on a hat, doesn't it? And this morning we find ourselves in familiar territory, dangerously familiar territory. And if you and I aren't careful, we run the risk of treating this portion of God's Word like this neurosurgeon from North Carolina. Unless we're cautious, these verses will mean nothing more than looking good on a Christmas card. This passage will mean nothing more than sounding good in a Charlie Brown Christmas. You remember Linus's little speech there at the end? It's this passage right here. It will be that, but it will not be good news of great joy that it's meant to be. Familiarity breeds contempt. So how do we make sure that this is good news of great joy? Or not that it becomes good news of great joy, but that we hear it as good news of great joy. How do we appreciate this announcement made to the shepherds? This news, how do we savor this news that you have heard probably hundreds of times? There are two things that we need to do to prevent over-familiarity, to keep ourselves from becoming too familiar with this account. We need to appreciate the scene. We need to appreciate the setting of this announcement, where it takes place. And secondly, we need to appreciate the statement. This statement that the angel makes. And if you have your outline there, the outline is on the back of your bulletin. You'll see a third thing, the song. We'll save that for another time. And we need to do these two things, appreciate the scene and appreciate the statement this morning. Let's take a look at this scene surrounding the announcement of Christ's birth. There are three characteristics of this of this scene that we need to see. And the first characteristic is lowliness. Lowliness. Again, verse 8 begins, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field." You see who the announcement comes to? It comes to shepherds. This is a huge marketing blunder by God. This is perhaps the greatest announcement the world has ever heard, that has ever been made. You don't make this kind of announcement to shepherds. This announcement should have been made to the religious elite. You know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, possibly the Sanhedrin. This kind of news needs to be given to the movers and shakers, people with influence, maybe somebody like Caesar Augustus, we talked about last week. But instead, God makes the announcement of Christ's birth to the lowliest group of people possible. On the Jewish social scale, from high to low, you would have to dig a basement to create a place for this group of people. It comes to the lowliest of all, shepherds. They were lowly in two ways. They were lowly before people. Generally speaking, the Bible regards shepherding as a noble profession. Moses, of course, was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Christ, in Hebrews 13, is referred to as the great shepherd of the sheep. But in the world of the New Testament, shepherds were regarded quite lowly. You know, their jobs didn't require much skill. The children were often given the job of shepherding, untrained, unskilled people. Not only that, they came to have bad reputations, regarded with great suspicion. They were unreliable, often treated as thieves. If you have to make an important announcement, you don't make it to shepherds. They were lowly before people. They were lowly before God. Our phrase here says they were shepherds out in the field. The word means literally to make your home outside. Think of camping. And because they were constantly with the sheep, shepherds were not able to observe the Sabbath. And so unable to keep the law of Moses, they were most often regarded as ceremonially unclean. So they were lowly before people. They were lowly before God. They were the least likely group of people that you would make this kind of announcement to. So the first characteristic of this scene is lowliness. But there's a second characteristic, and that's lostness. I realize it's not a word, but it is now. The second characteristic is lostness. Verse 8 again, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night." Notice when this takes place. They were keeping watch over the flock by night. Don't miss that. When is the Savior born? When does the light of the world come? He comes in the middle of the night. It wasn't just nighttime at that point of the day in that 24-hour period. It wasn't just nighttime in Bethlehem. It wasn't just nighttime speaking chronologically. It was nighttime spiritually speaking. It was nighttime all over the world. It wasn't just that the world was under the darkness of Roman oppression. The world was under the darkness of spiritual oppression. And Isaiah describes it as a land of deep darkness, and the people as those who walked in darkness. Christ was born in a world under the darkness of sin and separated from God. It was night. You know, far before you saw the Lost World playing on TV, it was playing in Luke chapter 2. It's night. Christ comes to a world of darkness, and that's the second characteristic. Lostness. It's a third thing. Third characteristic that characterizes the scene. It's not only lowliness, lostness, but also being leveled by God. Being leveled by God. Verse 9 says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear. The word appeared can literally mean stood by them. And so in the middle of the night, while the shepherds are guarding their flock, many of them no doubt asleep, and all of a sudden, there's an angel standing by them. You know, when Amber was little, she would often come down in the middle of the night because she would become afraid. And many times when she came down at night, I would hear the, you know, little pad of her feet on the steps coming down the stairs, and I'd go meet her at the door of our bedroom. There were many times when Amber came downstairs in the middle of the night, and I didn't hear her until she was at the side of my bed saying, "Dad," about this far from my face. Talk about coming out of your skin. So, you know, if you've been startled by your son or daughter, can I get an amen on that one, anybody? Yeah. All right. If you've been startled by your son or daughter standing by the side of your bed, waking you up out of a dead sleep, imagine the same thing happened. You wake up out of a dead sleep, and next to your bed is not your daughter, but a Navy SEAL. You know, one of our military's finest fighting elite in full camouflage with his face blackened out, wearing night vision goggles, you would come unglued. That's the kind of sight they see. Angels were not cute little cherub-like things, you know, with naked bodies and fat, puffy cheeks. Sorry to smash your image. You know, nothing more than flying babies, really, is what a lot of the pictures are. Nor were they females with freshly permed, curly blonde hair, you know, the kind of Scandinavian image you see on the top of your tree. These were warriors. And Daniel 10 describes an angel wrestling a demonic force over the kingdom of Persia. Would you want one of those cute little cherub things wrestling a demonic force for you? And beside that, verse 13, says that the multitude that appears is called a host, which is the Greek word for a company of soldiers. So, it's not just that an angelic warrior was suddenly standing by the shepherds. This angelic warrior was also radiating the blinding brilliance of God's glory. It's not just a sudden angelic vision. It's a vision of indescribable purity and holiness. The next phrase says, "And the glory of the Lord shone around them." And this angel is reflecting the glory of God. It's the brightness that comes from being in God's presence. It's the brightness that the prophet Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 10. It says there, "On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river," that is the Tigris, "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Euphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl. His face like the appearance of lightning. His arms, his eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." It's that kind of vision. It's the brightness that the Israelites saw when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. It says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. So this heavenly warrior is radiating and reflecting the brilliance of God to these lowly shepherds. And it continues and it says, "And they were filled with fear." This is the normal response of anyone who comes in contact with the glory of God. Beware of anyone who says that they had a vision of God who wasn't absolutely stricken with terror. I met with the Lord this morning and He took me on a walk and He showed, if they're not stricken nearly dumb, they haven't seen the glory of God. This is the normal response. You see this in Mary. You see it in Zechariah. This is Daniel's response that I just read. The angel with gleaming before him. It says, Daniel says there after that appearance, and no strength was left in me. It was the Israelites' reaction when Moses came down. It says, and they were afraid to come near him. In Revelation chapter 1, when the apostle John sees Christ in his radiant glory, he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. And even during his earthly ministry, when the glory of Christ leaked out through his miracles, people were terrified. And when these humble, lowly shepherds see the brilliant radiance of God's glory, they are leveled before him. They feared, a great fear is how it literally translates. The King James, they were sore afraid. The mere sight of the reflected holiness of God's brilliance just levels them. And so what we see in this scene is we see lowliness, and we see lostness, and we see being leveled before God. What a picture we have in these two verses of God coming to save the poor and lowly sinner like us. You know, this lowliness and lostness and being leveled before God is not just true of the shepherds. It's not just a description of their condition. It's a description of our condition. We see these three things in these poor, humble shepherds. We also see them in ourselves. Lowly, lost, and leveled before God. Paul reminds us of our lowliness. And let me show you that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just jam your bulletin and turn a few pages to the right and let me show you Paul's description of our lowliness, lostness, and being leveled. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Paul kind of yanks the rug out from under us and says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world." Foolish, how's that feel? "In the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." Mary praised the Lord for the same thing that Tony and you men read for us today, that God came to the humble. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry. This is why Christ came to preach the good news. It says in Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor and to the blind and to the lame." Christ came to preach the gospel to the lowly, the lost, and those leveled before God. So this scene that we're seeing this morning isn't just about the shepherds. It's not just the scene of Luke 2. It's our scene. And so I wonder if you see yourself as lowly and lost and leveled before God. On February 24th, 2001, in the province of Alberta, Canada, a little girl named Erica was sleeping in her mother's bed that evening. She managed to wake up in the middle of the night. She wandered down to the living room, found the front door, managed to get the front door open, walked outside, this is a one-year-old, and spent the entire night in the winter of Edmonton, Alberta. When her mother, Layla Norby, found her, she appeared to be totally frozen. Her legs were stiff, her body was frozen, and there was no sign of life. She was rushed to Edmonton's Stollery Children's Health Center, where rescue workers revived her. And to their amazement, to their great amazement, there appeared to be no sign of brain damage. The doctors eventually gave her a clear prognosis that she would run and do things just like other girls her age. You know, I just want to point out that you and I are in need of a rescue just as desperate and just as dramatic as little Erica's. Because outside of a relationship with Christ, you and I are out in the dark. And you and I are out in the cold, our legs are stiff, and there is no sign of life. We too are lowly and lost and leveled before God. And until you see yourself in need of a rescue, you will not see this announcement as good news of great joy. Some of you in the room remember, you remember what it was like, life before Christ. You remember that it was dark. You remember what it was like out in the cold. And yes, some of you would readily agree that you were lowly, lost, and leveled before God. But there might be others of you in the room that say, you know, come on. I'm a good guy. You know, lowly, lost, leveled before God. You know, what could prevent you from seeing yourself as lowly and lost and leveled before God? There's one of three conditions, or maybe a combination. What might prevent you from seeing yourself that way? First would be being nice, moral, and middle class. There are many of you in the room whose lives, generally speaking, have been pretty good. God has blessed you with a great career, a wonderful spouse, great family. You've experienced some incredibly good things by the grace of God. Your world hasn't been rocked by tragedy. And if you're nice, moral, and middle class, you might look at yourself and think, come on, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I think the other condition that would keep you from seeing yourself as lowly, lost, and leveled by God is being rigorously religious. You know, maybe you grew up in a home or a church where an external code of behavior was strongly enforced. Maybe you came out from the Roman Catholic Church where something like that was imposed upon you. Or maybe a strong legalistic home in the Deep South, where you didn't do anything on Sunday afternoon because it was the Lord's Day, the day of rest. And you've kept yourself from many of the world's obvious sins. You've never killed anybody. You haven't stolen anything. You haven't committed adultery. And those who are rigorously religious, who grew up under that kind of code, can look at themselves and think, you know, come on, I'm a pretty good guy. And there's a third category that can kind of blind us, and that's being a second-generation Christian. And those of you who've grown up with a Christian mom and dad, who, you know, you've been sheltered from so many of sin's side effects by being raised in a godly home. So I'm speaking to you if you're a child here in the room or a teenager or maybe a young adult whose mom and dad were both believers. You know, you grew up in a wonderful environment, and you can look at yourself and you can say, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I've never really done anything. And all three of those conditions can keep you from seeing yourself like the shepherds, that you too are lowly, that you're lost, and that you're leveled before the presence of a holy God. You know, there's some story told about some fraternity brothers. And while one of their fraternity brothers was asleep one afternoon, they carefully applied some Limburger cheese to his mustache. And he woke up and, man, this room stinks. And he walked out in the hall and, man, it stinks out here too. He walked outside. This whole world stinks. And the truth was right under his nose. And so I'm sorry to say this to you, such a wonderful looking group of people on Christmas Eve. I said, you and I stink. The trouble is under our nose. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. What's the remedy? How do we come to appreciate the scene? Because if you do not appreciate the scene of being lowly and lost and leveled before God, this will not be good news of great joy. It'll just be news. It'll just be Charlie Brown's Christmas. Well, there's a remedy, and John gives it to us in the book of Revelation. So jam your bulletin in here and turn with me to Revelation 3, because I want you to see what the remedy is for being blind to our condition. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 14. Revelation 3:14 to the church at Laodicea. It says, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I've prospered. And I need nothing. I'm a pretty good guy. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. For those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Some of you remember Keith Green. Keith Green, Christian songwriter and singer, put it like this. My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. But I know how I ought to be alive to you and dead to me. But what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew with the wine of your blood. So I wonder if you see yourself in Luke 2. That you too are lowly and lost and leveled before God. How do we make sure this is good news of great joy? You got to appreciate the scene. You've got to appreciate that these men were lowly and lost and leveled, and you are too. But it's not just appreciating the scene. Secondly, we have to appreciate the statement. And let's go on now. And this is the second thing we have to appreciate for the good news of great joy to be good news of great joy. The statement, four things we need to mention about this. beginning in verse 10, back in Luke chapter 2. The first thing that we need to say is the statement brings joy. He starts verse 10 and says, "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy.'" And so let me just ask again, where are you finding your joy this Christmas season? You know, like Tony said, we can turn to family traditions. We can turn to family get-togethers to look for joy. Maybe that's what your hopes are riding on, to get together at Christmas with family. Maybe your joy this morning comes from the after Christmas sale at Belk's. You know, both of those things can be good gifts of God. But neither of those can address being lowly, lost, and level. There is only one thing that can bring good news of great joy, and that one thing is what the angel is about to announce. The second thing you see about the statement is that it's both general and specific. Again, verse 10, it says, "And the angel said, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day a Savior.'" It's the gospel is proclaimed to all kinds of people, but also specifically to the shepherds right in front of the angel. The good news is to everybody and to anybody who comes and believes. The statement's general and specific. But thirdly, what we need to see about the statement, and this is where we want to stay, is that it announces a Savior. People all over the New Testament world were looking for a Savior. In the Greek world, they would often call their philosophers Savior. Their teachers, they would call Savior. One of the names of Caesar Augustus, who again we spoke about last week, was Savior of the world. But primarily the Jews saw God as their Savior. That's what Mary said that we read this morning. "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." But salvation from what? What do we need to be saved from? And to many people, to hear the gospel presentation today, to hear them talk about the good news, it's being saved from an unfulfilling life. That's what it sounds like, a life that's incomplete or disappointing. Your marriage hasn't worked out like you thought. You've spent years at a job you hate. You live in a house that you don't like. You have all these disappointments. It hasn't worked out like you thought you would, so come to Christ and He will deliver you from your disappointments and unfulfillment. He will fix you. If it's not that, sometimes you hear it presented as salvation being delivered from debilitating habits. Your life is out of control. You're driven by your passions and lusts. Alcohol might be ruining your life. Your temper might be ruining your relationships. Pornography, smoking, some other drive controls you. So come to Jesus. He will deliver you from these drives. Come to Jesus and He will give you victory. You hear that too. Now, let me say salvation does secondarily address those two things. When you come to Christ and are genuinely converted, when the Spirit of God takes up residence in you, it does have a dramatic effect on your lack of fulfillment. When the Spirit of God indwells you, you do receive the Spirit's power over debilitating passions. But those aren't primary. Those aren't the main thing. There is one thing that is the main thing. There is one issue that is primary, and the main issue is our sin and guilt before God. We have all broken the law of God. We are all under the just judgment of God. And we are all on our way to an eternal hell. We all need to be rescued. The condition that we need to be saved from is sin. The condition that we need to be rescued from is being lowly, lost, and leveled before God. This is the salvation that God-fearing Jews were looking for. This is what people hoped for centuries. You see it in Zechariah's song just two verses before this, in verse 76 of chapter 1. And you, child, speaking about his son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Reader's Digest tells a story about a gentleman named Walter Wyatt. This happened in 1986. He was a pilot, and he would fly apparently routinely between Nassau and the Bahamas to Miami. And typically the flight took about 65 minutes. In the Bahamas, on one trip, his plane was looted. People broke in and they stole his navigational equipment. He wanted to try and make it home anyway. He had a radio and a pocket compass. And so he climbed in his beach craft with just these two things and flew off towards Miami into darkening skies. His compass began to gyrate, and so he tried to dive down below the clouds, hoping he would fly by sight, see something. But as soon as he came below the clouds, he knew he was lost. And so he sent out a mayday call to the Coast Guard, and a plane came up to fly him back to an emergency landing strip just 6 miles away. And on the way, still out over the ocean, his right engine coughed its last because its gas tank was dry. And so Mr. Wyatt ditched his plane into the ocean at around 8 p.m. He was unharmed, with the exception of a cut on his forehead. Got out of his plane, which promptly sank, and began to float on his back when he felt a hard bump underneath him. And it was a shark that had scented the blood in the water. He kicked at it and was able to shoo it away, or whatever you do to sharks. Wondering if he could survive the night, he managed to stay afloat on his back for the next 10 hours. The sky began to grow light. Dawn approached. He looked. There was no plane in sight. But what he could see swimming straight for him was a dorsal fin. Soon felt other bumps, and again he just tried to kick them away. And then, nearing exhaustion, he heard the hum of an aircraft. He took off his orange life vest and began to wave it as best as he could as the plane saw him, dropped a smoke canister, and radioed a Coast Guard cutter to send this man help because there were sharks all around him. The Cape York pulled up alongside Mr. Wyatt, and they dropped the Jacob's ladder over the side. He climbed up, fell on the deck, and kissed it. That is the kind of rescue you need. That unless outside intervention comes, unless outside help comes, there's no hope. Because you and I are lowly, lost, and leveled before God. And unless a Savior had come into the world, we would be in Davy Jones' locker, almost as Mr. Wyatt. It is good news of a Savior. Finally, the fourth thing you see about this statement is that it names the Savior. These aren't his names. Christ isn't Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. It's the Greek word for Messiah. The Savior will be God's anointed one. And Lord is not his middle name or anything like that. Lord is a description that he is Yahweh, the great I Am of the Old Testament. the Savior is both Messiah and God. So, I'm speaking to seasoned veterans in the church. Some of you have been around a long time. Some of you have been following Christ longer than I've been alive. And maybe some of you haven't, but have heard this, you know, who knows how many times. How do you and I make sure this is good news of great joy? You must appreciate the scene. You've got to see yourself in the same place as the shepherds, as lowly and lost and leveled before God. Appreciate the scene. And appreciate the statement that a Savior has come to save from sin. You know, I wonder this morning where you might be at. Some of you might be here, might not have a relationship with Christ. You don't know the Savior. And His word goes out to you this morning. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. He calls you to turn from your sin, to turn away from sin, and turn to Him in faith, resting, trusting, casting yourself completely upon what He did on the cross. That's one application, is to put your faith in the Savior. Now, some of you have done that, many of you, maybe most of you. I say to you, you old-timer in the faith, you must appreciate the scene. You are there, as the old kids show put it. See the guy with the towel over his head? Freaking out by the angelic vision? That's you. Because you, too, as well as me, are lowly and lost and leveled before the presence of a holy God. And secondly, you must appreciate the statement. A Savior has been born to save us from our sin. Not from your unfulfillment primarily, not from your debilitating habits primarily, but the main thing is that He came to save us from our sin. Pray for sight. God, give me eyes to see. Spirit, open my heart and make this good news of great joy. Is it? Can you honestly sing joy to the world? The Lord has come and mean it? Can you sing, oh come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant and mean it? I pray that you get there. And we get there by appreciating the scene and appreciating the statement, a Savior has been born. Let me pray for us as we close. God, give us sight. Father, for anyone here this morning to whom Jesus Christ is not the Savior, draw them in your infinite love to see that Christ came for all, but for them. Father, give us eyes to see the good news of great joy. Help us to see that we're in the scene. To remember or to think anew that we're lowly and lost and leveled before you. And that you sent Christ to save us. We need fresh sight today, Lord. Please grant it. Please cause us to meditate on this. Bring it to life, make it precious through the indwelling Spirit. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Friends, have a Merry Christmas. We'll see you next time.